We've entered into a very sobering section of this book of Revelation. It does us good to remind ourselves that what we're seeing here throughout is what God is showing in visual form about the reality of evil, the true nature, the character, and the characteristic actions of the wicked. But over all of that, and more significant than all of that, he's showing us his plans, his holy plans, his righteous purposes, his determination to exercise his sovereignty at all points in time, but ultimately to bring a great day of reckoning, where that which the believers have thought had been lost is restored, and that which unbelievers thought they had, they find out they never have had, never will have, for all eternity. Chapter 15 was a preparatory to our chapter 16 for tonight. In 16, the bowls of wrath that came forth amidst solemn and deliberate righteous preparation in chapter 15 are poured out. The redeemed have been saved and sealed from the harmful elements of these final manifestations of God's final justice and holy wrath, to the extent that the people in Egypt, with the increasingly intense plagues and painful and lethal plagues, suffered at all, and the plagues didn't fall directly on the people of Israel after the first few milder plagues. But to the extent that they were touched by those things, it was for their sanctification, not punishment. But wrath is punishment. Punishment is righteously due. But mercifully, with common grace, withheld. The patience of the Lord is designed not to congratulate people in their sin and to encourage them on, and it is designed to bring them to repentance. But we're shown the end from the beginning here. Ultimately, those who are in hell want to be there, choose to be there, refuse. Even at the last, when the pains are the greatest, and they could use their voices to call out for mercy, they refuse to do so. They don't repent. So, in chapter 16, these bowls of wrath are poured out. Through them all, evil is finally punished and removed from the earth. It doesn't just wither away, and it's not taken away by natural forces, but by the hand of the living God. These bowls of wrath no longer warn the way the trumpets did. These bowls of wrath consume, and they don't consume portions like one-third of the earth, as we saw with the trumpets, but all of the earth, everything on it. Here, though, at chapter 16, we should note a significant turning point. We open in Revelation, and it's a scene that we could easily relate to. A pastor banished to an island, one of the Greek islands, and there, because of his faithfulness to the Lord, banished by the Roman authorities. We could understand that. We could see the sea surrounding the island. We could imagine ourselves on the island with him. We could feel the loneliness and the injustice of it all of that. And we think, where is God in all of this? The whole book of Revelation begins to open up by showing us how great God is in the vision of Christ that caused John to fall at his feet as though he were a dead man. We think we know what the fear of the Lord is, but in the day when we see the Lord, we won't be able to describe it. We'll need his almighty hand, his gracious hand, to uphold us so that we're not consumed by what we see and faint under it. And from there are evidences of imperfections in the churches, the seven churches And so we think, well, there's still sin. How much difference does salvation make? Is it just a kind of a polishing up of people, and the difference between the wicked and the righteous is the righteous? Well, we read a book that others don't. We pay attention to some of the stuff written into this book. Because it doesn't look like there's a big difference. All of these churches have problems. One or two are not mentioned as having problems. But for the most part, the great majority. And so what we're seeing in Revelation building is a revealing of the evil and the character of evil and the career of evil and the characters of evil in this unholy trinity that emerges, the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And so everything in Revelation up to chapter 16 is to our view, carried by the book of Revelation, a building up of apparent triumph of evil. But here the wrath is poured out. Here the tide turns. From chapter 16 onward, God is shown as taking on his enemies in reverse order. In chapter 16, those worshiping the beast are dealt with. In chapter 17 and 18, Babylon, the world system, the culture of evil, is dealt with. In chapters 19 and 20, the unholy trinity of the beast and the false prophet and the dragon or the serpent. From this point on to the end of Revelation, evil is no longer seen to have any sort of upper hand, not even in appearance. So the bowls of wrath are before us. As a whole, there are similarities between these seven manifestations of godly judgment and the seven trumpets. The first four, for example, you have the first three in verses 2-4. The first angel pours out his bowl into the earth, not onto the earth. It's deeper than that. It penetrates. The very foundations of the earth are touched and affected and break forth. And loathsome, malignant sores began to develop on the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. The second angel poured his bowl into the sea. It became like blood, and every living thing in the sea died. So that's a tremendously expansive judgment there. And then in verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters. We get our drinking water from that. We don't drink the water of the sea. They became blood. Same way that Moses, at the direction of God, turned the Nile into blood, the plague of Egypt. Blood. The Word of God tells us that life is in the blood. It's a picture here of pouring out of life. But here, where does this blood come from? This isn't the blood of the Holy Son of God. This is the blood that has been spilled by the wicked. From the first blood spilled by the first man born into the world, Cain, who killed his brother Abel, all the way through the history of the world, every drop of blood, every ounce of anguish caused by the wicked, the devil, and wicked people, caused to the children of God, is been kept, not, of course, literally, but kept in accounting terms. Kept to be paid for righteously. And our chapter said that in its reading. With the interlude between these first four trumpets, or first three trumpets, and then the fourth one to follow, where the angels, their voices crying out, "Righteous are thy judgments, O God." So there are these similarities between the first four trumpets and then the first four bowls of wrath, that they touch the earth and the people dwelling on the earth. But the difference is that the trumpets warned, bowls are just poured out. Who knows when that's going to come? You just wake up, you're walking, you're going about your business, you're marrying, you're being given in marriage on the day. And it comes. in a flash. The difference is that the trumpets warn here. We also had with the trumpets one-third, a significant minority, but still a minority, so that the two-thirds could profit from that, learn and repent. And it was the earth then with the trumpets and not men who were destroyed. But here is the final divine judgment. It's describing the character. It's not describing the timing or even the sequence. It's the character of that judgment. There are historical precursors. Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, they had their way, their wicked way, for a number of years. They developed a culture of wickedness until they were far gone. They would abuse God's people horribly, and God destroyed them all. Then Egypt, the firstborn. And so these precursors, we find, they're pointing to. They're tokens, they're pledges that point to the fact for God's people in all ages that all of the wicked are going to face that kind of judgment in the end. All of them. This is why we don't have to take our own vengeance. It's not just wrong for us to do it. It's not necessary. And we can't give vengeance that's equal to what's necessary in many cases. I used the example before. Take a serial killer. He's killed 20 people. How is anybody in the world, even the civil authorities, going to bring anything remotely like justice to that man or woman? You can't kill him 20 times. Only God can bring that justice to bear. So these bowls picture the final judgment and its character. And there's progression of the severity and the extent. There's progressive exposure and punishment of the evil. The bowls in detail then. First, verse 2, men's physical suffering. The bowl was poured out into the earth. It became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast. Now, this is kind of an antitype of the children of Israel. They had the substitutionary blood of the Passover lamb. They applied that blood to their doorposts. And that preserved the lives of the firstborn. Here, world history has heard about Moses and the Passover and the angel of death in Egypt and the plagues and the gospel. For all the God has made sure people have heard the gospel. He's told his disciples to go into all the earth, and they have. And so what you get if you don't get the blood of the lamb is you get your own blood, diseased by sin, defiled, corrupt. That which is essentially the case, but with nice clothes and modern medications and conveniences, we can disguise the reality and think to ourselves, oh, I just am so fit and I'm so lean and I'm going to live forever. When inside, we all carry around the devices of our own death. Our own bodies have booby traps and mines planted within them that could go off at any time. So we have to try and face living with our blood. And our blood will be required if we're without Christ. Because these folks have received the mark of the beast. And it's either the mark of the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the blood of the Savior, or the mark of the beast. And it's a malignant, loathsome experience to find that come to its fruition. Into the earth this bowl is poured, into the earth from whence arose the second beast, the false prophet. The judgments of God know how to reach the target. They go to and through those who have been duped by the evil forces behind the scenes, the devil and his crew. And they're dealt with as well. The second, in verse 3, is poured upon the sea. And everything living in the sea died. the sea was where the beast arose from previously in Revelation. And we said then, stick to it now, it's representative in the scheme and the world created by the imagery here in Revelation of humanity without God. Isaiah says the wicked are like the tossing sea. There's no peace for the wicked, no peace for them, no peace through the wicked. Out of the sea, now the sea is put to death. And then fresh water, sustaining men's lives. The water that Jesus talks about in John 4, the woman at the well, he asked for a drink from her. She said, would you talk to me about her giving you water? Woman, if you would ask me, I would give you living water. And then she got into a debate about how are you going to get it? You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope to let it down. You have the water of eternal life from Jesus, the good shepherd who leads us beside quiet waters. And we flourish there. Or live in the sea of pitching humanity, get caught up uncritically, sometimes with frustration and pain, but for the most part, continue day by day, just living in the culture of the world around, and it becomes a source of death. The third, rivers of blood, is affecting the whole creation that would quench people's thirst and be water to sustain their physical lives. But Jesus gave better water. Refuse that, and you find soon enough the severe limitations of the natural water. And then verses 5 to 12 comes this interlude. I heard the angel of the water saying, and it's necessary here. This is given to kind of sustain us. We're beginning to think in terms almost that make us sick physically. Stomach begins to rumble. You begin to feel almost faint. You think, can this stuff be? Is this the God I worship? Why would he do these things? I mean, I know these people have done some bad things, but do they really deserve all of this? So we need to be reminded and sustained and upheld. And these verses come. The angel saying, righteous art thou. Righteous art thou. God is, we know he is sovereign. We know he's the one. And the wicked know that he's the one who controls these things. And that's why they curse and blaspheme God. But we're told God is righteous. And he is righteous. This is righteousness. And this is what God is, not just what he does. And that's why he does righteously. And this righteous God, to do righteousness in regard to sinners and rebels who not only had defied him and rebelled against him and dishonored him, but were consuming each other in the history of the whole world. Men killing men in wars and so forth, and people fighting and destroying one another and consuming one another. Fights, arguments, cold wars, you know, where we sulk and things like that. All that sort of thing. God doesn't let that go on forever. And if it's going to be dealt with, it's going to be dealt with thoroughly, because righteousness, his righteousness demands it. It's only the delusion that Satan casts upon us, the deception that makes us think, well, it's not so bad. If we could just hang on and have some more scientific advancements and discoveries and technological advancements and so forth, we might make a paradise and we might be able to live eternally here in this world. But we're not reckoning on the unseen forces of evil. I was reading a story about these $3 and $4 million houses you could get now. They're going to probably start going into production in a year or so. Prototypes have been developed. They're now working out the final deals of the contracts with the ones who are going to build them. They're put on hydraulic lifts. And when the storms rise, you want to live by the sea? You can live by the sea in the future. in perfect security. Because as the sea rises, no matter how big the tide is that comes in, you rise up 40 feet. 40 feet. That should be plenty. They could withstand a Category 4 hurricane. Who's going to afford them? $3 to $4 million? Who do you think? The rich. They want the sunset. They want to see the beauty of the sea, but they don't want to have any of the thorns that God has cursed the world with. And it's the delusion of especially the rich who think, we've got to have our dreams. We've got to have our dreams because we know we're vulnerable too. Every so often we're vulnerable. Our houses go out and are destroyed by the winds and by the floods. So we just need to build better towers of Babel, just better, higher. And it's not going to work. God brings righteous judgment because He is righteous, and if nothing but His saving work will make any difference for sinners. Nothing. Our ingenuity, it was advancement in technology that coupled with human pride and deception that led to the building of the Tower of Babel after the flood. Talk about water, too much water there, of God's judgment in Noah's day that led the people to say, we'll build a tower. We'll build a tower up to heaven. That's higher than 40 feet. But God is merciful as well as righteous. And that's what we see. We see the whole God. If we see a half God, an only righteous God, this is no gospel. This is bad news, horrible news. But it is news because it's true. It's what this God, who has the power and the authority and the holy determination to bring to bear, is planning and purposing and proceeding to bring to bear. How is anybody going to stand up against that? But He has been merciful to us. This is no cause for us to boast here. It is cause for us to give humble thanks, profoundly humble thanks to God that He's delivered us. And He's making us to be as He is, righteous. So, righteous art thou, who art and wast. Now, we've been, God has been designated in a way similar to this, who is and was and is to come. This is kind of shorthand, who art and wast. Jesus Himself steps into that rhythm when He says to John in the first chapter, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. I am alive forevermore. The supreme name of God, the highest name by which we know Him, is I Am. The God who essentially exists. We don't. We're contingent beings. And for most of the history of the world, we had no existence. And that when we die, it doesn't mean we cease to exist. We leave this life here in this world and go elsewhere. But for most of the world's history, we haven't existed. And none of us begrudge that, I don't think. Do you get up in the morning and start to have your coffee and say, you know, I've been reading an account of the Napoleonic Wars. I so begrudge the fact that I missed all that stuff. You just don't do it. It's almost as though we don't, you know, life began with me. Life began with me, and that's our consciousness. But we're bound up with sinners who are bound to death, bound to the second death, the eternal death, apart from God's saving mercy, changing that for us. We have now eternal life. We've been brought into God and participate in Him by His regenerating work. So there we have the declaration of God's essential righteousness, essential being, His holiness, O Holy One. He's entirely holy in the sense of not just pure, but perfect, containing all righteousness, perfect righteousness, all existence. so forth, because thou didst judge these things. God's glory is being recognized in this. It is the glory of God, to the glory of God, that the wicked are judged. They've been given every chance. They've had appealings from people that they refuse and abuse and disregard the word. And God has been gentle throughout world history. We don't have hurricanes every day in every place. We deserve that and worse. So resist all of that. This is all that's left. And this isn't some God who's just turning up the screws of torture here in a kind of perverse zeal to expend his uncontrollable and insatiable anger. It's righteous. It's all measured according to what is deserved. So, righteous, for thou didst judge these things. Four, here's why it's righteous. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Drink blood and see what happens. I mean, unless you believe in vampires and you think you are one. Drink blood and see what happens. You won't live. You won't live long. We're not made to drink blood. We're made to drink water. That's what they're having to drink. They deserve it. Then verse 7, another call, yes. It's an amen. It's confirming. It's a second witness. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty. He's not just righteous, but He has almighty power. Build your house, spend your $4 million, go live in it. Pretty soon, you'll be experiencing Category six hurricanes, and that house is going to fall over. God can turn up the fire if He needs to, if wicked people won't listen. You are almighty. True and righteous are thy judgments. And this has particular application for us as Christians. Think of all the things you've done as a Christian. You know, if you were raised in a Christian family, you probably don't remember too much what you did before you were a Christian. But you do know you've sinned some since then. And some of us have spent, like the hymn said, years in vanity and pride. We remember the bad things. But you know how we remember the bad things? Hallelujah. We don't really remember them. They're under the blood. So we have a great sense of relief and deliverance in that. But we too, we all together, still sin as Christians. Still sin. So, here's what we have before us. What do we do with those sins that we've done since we've been Christians? What's our attitude to be towards them? Are we to think, oh boy, I don't know what I'm going to answer to God on the final day because I've done these things. Sins, you know, terrible sins that if even people sitting in this room knew about, they would be appalled. Now, how is Holy God going to face that and deal with it? So we're thinking about that. And we're thinking, maybe I need to go more and more, dig up the sins and make sure I've confessed every one of them and ask forgiveness for every one of them. And that'll be a lifetime's work. And it'll, no matter how zealously we do it, there's always going to be stuff left undone. And so you get caught, as some Christians do. And where is the joy of the Lord gone in my life? I have no assurance. I have no comfort. I have no peace. I really don't love anybody because I can't take a chance. I might hurt them. I might sin against them if I get near to them. We become one talent people, obsessed with our own belly buttons. This is a word of liberation. True and righteous are thy judgments, Lord, because you don't find any of these falling on the redeemed. You don't find any of these judgments falling on the redeemed. They've already fallen on our Savior. He's borne these judgments, the essential nature of these judgments for us. So, where are you, accusers? You think you want to go on an exploration of your sins? Seriously? You think that's what the Christian life is? Paul says, forget what lies behind. Forget what lies behind. Press ahead for the upward call of God in Christ. True and righteous are His judgments. They have fallen on Christ. He's not going to require one iota from us. One iota. Because that would be unjust of Him. That brings us to the fourth angel. The scorching sun. Intensity of the judgments rises here. And yet it exposes evil, the nature of evil and the response of those who were scorched. Men were scorched with fierce heat, verse 9 says, and they blasphemed the name of God. This is like the two men on the cross with Jesus. They're mocking Him. They're joining in. They say, hey, buddy, if you were going to save us too. But the thief on the cross said, you and I are dying. We're being righteously executed here. We deserve what we're getting. And don't you have any fear of God even now that you're about to face Him? But that's the impulse of a righteous person. Somebody saved by God's grace. For that one thief to say, rebuke his fellow criminals. And turn to Jesus and say, remember me in your kingdom. This is the image of those who are being punished. God's character is righteous. This is the right thing for Him to do. And part of the reason that we see is because of the character of evil. They will blaspheme God and would kill God if they could. They would kill God if they could. Now, we have no problem choking down the fact that we need a military in our country. And the military has to do all sorts of nasty things. We're into dirty warfare now. This is gangsterism. It's just institutionalized gangsterism. You send and deploy little troops here and there. They cut a few people's throats. They call in drone strikes and things like that. It's happening both ways. It's not just us doing it. But we accept that and think, well, this is necessary for us. But you look at it too closely and you begin to have your stomach turn to consider it. But we accept it. Why would we be queasy in the judgments of God? They're all pure, perfect, righteous. They always hit the target. There's never collateral damage. So, they blaspheme God of heaven because of their pains and their sores. They're not thinking at all of the cause. What is the cause? Because I've severed myself from God. That's what sin is, separation from God. He's not in my thoughts. I will not have this God to reign over me. You may as well say, I'm tired of breathing the air, and begin to strangle yourself. And then curse the air because you can't breathe. But you're strangling yourself. They blaspheme God. No repentance up to the end. This is the character of sin. They did not repent of their deeds. Even of their deeds. And there are a lot more sins of the heart than there are actual sins indeed. And those are sins too. The last thing, they're looking into their own hearts. But even their deeds. Still, I don't have any regrets. I don't care if it was wrong that I did these things. That's the exposure of the character of evil, that it's right for God too, being a righteous God judge. Fifth bowl of wrath, verses 10 and 11. The beast's throne, the point of his false power, his exaggerated boasts of power, and his illicit authority. They are brought to judgment. Still they too were blaspheming and did not repent. Not giving God glory, verse 9. Not repenting of their deeds. The kingdom of God, as He exerts the final judgment, will expose more and more the darkness. Essential darkness of things that look okay to us now, even as Christians, but are really of the beast, which is the essence of Satan and his demonic foes, and the essence of sin. It makes men and women made by God and made upright and made very good. It makes us into beasts. Beasts that prey on others and seek to survive and empower ourselves by destroying others. But it's dressed up and it looks nice and it looks like the real bright thing and the pleasant thing. But it's going to show itself in its truer colors towards the end. Then the sixth, in verses 12 to 16, preparation for a final battle, because it has been a battle through the history of the world between good and evil. God and the devil, the higher battle, the deeper battle. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Now the Euphrates, probably the significance here, the waters dried up. Several things that would speak to John and first century Jews who were Christians, and Bible believing Christians who read the whole Bible. The first one, the river drying up. Well, God has dried up rivers. He dried up the Red Sea for his people. And that was a two-edged sword, because for his people, it was a blessing. They walked through and they escaped from Pharaoh. It was the other edge of the sword was a curse on the wicked, because they said, hey, if they did it, we can do it. And so the Egyptians went through and God closed the sea over them. They were all drowned. The next time we have water parting and the river Jordan drying up when Joshua and the people of Israel crossed and went into the promised land. The two-edged sword was a little bit less obvious there, but it was still there because when they walked over, it wasn't going to be the river coming and flooding Jericho. It was going to be Joshua and the people of Israel destroying all of them. So we've seen this pattern before. But here in the sixth pouring out of the bowl of wrath, the Euphrates. Euphrates has this significance too, in particular the Euphrates. Cyrus dried it up so that he could take down Babylon. Cyrus in Isaiah is called God's servant. God's servant. Whether or not he was a true believer, we'll see one day. He well could be, but it's not compellingly evident that he was. But he was God's tool, God's servant, and dried up the Euphrates so that his armies could take down the city of Babylon. That is a tiny, tiny thing that comes up again. That was a little sign along the way of world's history. See what's happening here? This is going to happen again at the end. And so it makes an easy access. There's nothing that can stop God and his purposes and his plans. Because what seems to be men to be barriers, no barriers to God. Go back to Revelation 6, where we've got a first glimpse of the final judgment. And you have people running into the mountains, to asking the rocks of the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the Lamb of God. That is so irrational. Nobody can hide from a God who is everywhere. A God who sees and knows everything. Not just actions, but thoughts and intentions. So the river dries up, that the way be prepared for the kings from the east. The east was the place of constant conquest for Israel. So this is not the good portenting thing, but not for Israel, or not for the true Israel of God, but for the people of God. Historically, it's a picture of judgments that came upon them to correct and chastise them. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Here's what God does. He, like Dorothy's dog in The Wizard of Oz, pulled back the curtain And you see the mighty Oz is just some tired old man back there running the machinery that magnifies his appearance. This is, we talk about evil and it's so terrible, it's so awful and everything, and it is. But its essential character is that of negation. It's small. It's not big. It's boastful, and if you believe those boasts, it can look big. But it's small. I was saying this morning that the devil can't hurt a Christian. The devil can't make a Christian sin. God uses the devil. The devil only does us good. Only does us good. Because the devil is in the hand of God. And God is... He could kill the devil today if that would be a blessing for us. But it wouldn't be. He does things. Like in the case of Job. He wanted to do something evil that made Job's latter end better than his beginning. The blessing of Job. Or the devil inspired, surely, the brothers of Joseph to sell him into slavery. But Joseph, years later, said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Thank God for the devil." Do you ever think you'd hear yourself say that? You say, "Well, I'm not there yet." But this is what this is showing us. All that we think is fearsome and everything, we got to come to terms with it. We don't want to get him upset at me. I don't want the devil coming after me. I don't want the devil coming after me. And when you turn and you look, you think some big dog is chasing you. You turn and you look, you see a couple of frogs hopping along behind you. It's a picture. It's a ridicule. And now we're into Psalm 2, where he who sits in the heavens is laughing. They hear the kings of the earth and the rulers of the world all taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And they're stirred up by the great unseen evil foes. They were stirred up with a couple of frogs. A couple of frogs. They are the spirits of demons performing signs. And their signs point to themselves. The signs of the demons say, "Look at the sign. Look at the sign. It's beautiful. It's marvelous." And that's what we've seen, the dynamic in the deception leading up to this point. The sign, a big sign. We better go and worship the beast. He does great sign. Look at it. It's great. What kind of sign do we have from our God? Dead man on a cross, dying man on a cross, dead man in a tomb. That's the sign. Well, but there's a resurrection. Well, the world doesn't believe in that, so that doesn't count. That's not historically accurate. Everybody knows that historical Jesus ran afoul of the law and was crucified. That's what you see with your eyes. But these are performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together. Our God's signs are small. And they're designed to kind of repel people who walk by sight and you're looking for some big bang. But to draw those who are walking by faith and have the capability to see the unseen and to know it's substantial and real and reliable. God's signs are small signs. The folly of the Lord's Supper here, little bits of bread, little sips of wine, small signs, because true signs point beyond themselves to something else. I've used this illustration before. You're driving home, you're tired, you've been on the road a long time, you see. Well, for us in Norfolk. Norfolk, 62 miles. There's a sign for Norfolk. Now, is the sign bigger than Norfolk or smaller than Norfolk? You get to the city, there's Norfolk. It's a lot bigger than the sign. Those are God's signs. This is one of God's signs. This tells us some things. Sufficient unto our salvation. When we see what this points to, when we see in that day, we'll think not the half, not the hundredth or thousandth have been told me of the marvels of my God. It's not like that with the demons. And thanks be to God that he doesn't say, "You know, actually the devil's kind of pathetic. I'll just let him live. I'll let evil go on. I'll let the little foxes spoil the vineyard." Thanks be to God that he deals thoroughly with evil. So, the armies are coming, kings are coming, and the demons, the little frogs, they're still having some effect via their signs and everything. But wait a minute. Somebody else is coming. Verse 15. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. That's, of course, our Savior. That's our Good Shepherd. That's Him telling us, I'm coming. You'll see armies. You'll see this happening. You'll see commotion in the world. All that's precursor and saber rattling to the real final judgments of God. But meanwhile, I'm coming. And you stay awake. Be alert. Persevere. Value righteousness. Value holiness. Value purity. Value the truth of God that sets free. Value the work of God, the person of God. Love Him with all your heart. And do what He says, which is in essence to love your neighbor and not consume your neighbor. So the big boys are going to gather and have a fight, verse 16, on Har Megiddon. That's a reference to Judges chapter 4, where Barak was going to go out and fight, but he didn't have much courage. Deborah, come on, I'm not going out without you. Well, if you don't have courage, that's not so bad, as long as you have wisdom. And that was a wise thing for him to do, to have Deborah come with him. And she said, you know, it's going to cost you. We'll win the fight because God said we would, but you're going to be remembered as the man who had to have the woman come and help him. Never mind that. It'd be worse if he just didn't ask Deborah and didn't go out to fight. But he did. Went up against 900 chariots, and they completely annihilated the enemy, Sisera, and his 900 chariots. All expectation was for the righteous to be overwhelmed. The reverse was true. That's the significance of this gathering at Har Megiddon, in that place. And Debbie and I walked through there when we were in Israel. I've got a picture of it somewhere. So then the seventh, that leads us to the seventh angel poured out. By the way, people talk about the battle of Armageddon and all that stuff. Go ahead and read in Revelation. It doesn't ever happen. There's no battle that ever takes place because the Lord preempts it in His return. The seventh angel poured out his bowl, a loud voice coming from the temple, the place of holiness, the place of sacrifice, sacrifice of God, sacrifice of His Son. The temple was built on the Temple Mount. That was Mount Moriah, where God told Abraham to go and sacrifice his son Isaac. And that was just a type and a shadow and a foreshadowing of where Jesus, the Son of God, would be sacrificed. Abraham was just tested. And the angel of the Lord told him, don't do it. But God's arm fell and struck His Son in righteous judgment to save us. Save us from all this that we deserve, just like everybody else in the world. We deserve it. It is done. And then you have all this flashing lightning and sounds and earthquake. Real power showing. Real power. Not Toto pulling back the screen and you see a withered up old man. But you have the screen of heavens and the earth parting. And you see real power of the real, true, and living God. And the great city was split in three parts. The cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of His fierce wrath. And every island fled away. Every mountain. The mountains were not found. This is the new heaven, the new earth. And the final punch, these hailstones falling. They fell in Israel's history once before too. Not giant ones like this, but still. God has been here all along. God has been putting down payment, installments all along, pointing. Here's where it ends. And it's final, it's certain, it's full. There's no remnant of evil left. It's all dealt with thoroughly by God. And that, friends, is what we have been saved from. That is what we have been saved from. Not just the consequences, the bitter consequences of our sins. Not just from the sin nature. Why do we sin? Because we are sinners. It's not a disease we catch from outside and spread around. Sins come from within us. We've been saved from our sins actually done. We've been saved from the sin nature that God is in process. He's destroyed the dominion of it already. He's in process of edifying us and building us up in our new nature in Christ. But we've also been saved from the wrath of God. That is no slight salvation. Believe me. Believe Him. Amen.